There is a very special promise to those who study this particular book that we're enjoying together. And in fact, as I've said to you so many times, I think that this is unquestionably the book of the hour, the most pertinent book as far as believers are concerned. And what's interesting to me is that when we have considered the great vision that John has had of the matchless, peerless, regal Christ in all of his glory, that then we go back and we begin to see how our Lord has dealt with the churches across the century as he has seen the various tendencies and drift, and of course, in some instances, the terrible drift toward apostasy. And so actually, before we get into what might be called the prophetic word, we're actually taking a look at the historical word. We're seeing what happened in the past. And we've been saying that the seven churches of Revelation do represent, I believe, consecutive church history. And what we're going to be considering tonight certainly falls into what we call the fourth century, the great time of Constantine and, for example, of the Arian controversy. And this, of course, is the third great epoch in ecclesiastical or church history. But then we've also been saying, and it's so necessary to make this clear, that this also represents the church in any age, because though there are seven distinct and outstanding characteristics of the church in these various periods of history, yet at the same time, we can find any one of these churches. So you have within the continuity of the history itself a miniature history in each epoch. In other words, we can find churches that represent the seven churches of Revelation. Now, with that in mind, let us turn once again to the second chapter of Revelation. And of course, as you know, we are now beginning our study of the church at Pergamos. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at verse 12 and 13. And to the angel, or the messenger, or undoubtedly the pastor of the church in Pergamum, write, these things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works. Now, it's interesting, in the best Greek manuscripts, the word works isn't there. It really doesn't matter whether it's there or not, but it just happens that it's not. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne, and the word in the Greek is thronos, is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Life apart from God immediately begins to deteriorate and to degenerate. And the farther away men get from God, the more rapidly the decline and the decay sets in. And in fact, that's exactly what we're seeing in the world that we're living in today. And if you haven't seen my little book, It's Almost Over, we try to document the very terminal signs that are evident in the world in which we are now living. It's fascinating, too, that every material thing in the universe is subject to decomposition. Even the sun, as we know, is gradually burning out. There's a day when the material universe as we know it will be nothing but ashes. The stars are dying. And as the risen living Christ speaks to the churches, he points out that the same identical law is at work in spiritual life. Our Lord said in John 15:5, apart from me, ye can do nothing. I don't know of any more important lesson for any of us to learn who are attempting to do the work of God in the world than to learn that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. In other words, anything we do isn't really anything. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. And of course, we immediately think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13 when he said, I can do all things, what? Through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, this does not mean, this scripture in John 15:5, that the church will not make any progress apart from Christ. It means it will degenerate. Now, it's fascinating that our Lord seems to follow the outline of the very, very important parables of Matthew 13 in at least the first three epochs of the churches or the ecclesiastical history. Ephesus had been the church of the wheat that was sown on the good ground, if you remember in Matthew verses 1 through 23. That church at Ephesus brought forth fruit, but unfortunately they came to the place where they lost their first love, and so their decline and deterioration after that was extremely rapid, so rapid that there is no testimony for Christ in Ephesus today. By the time of Smyrna, which would actually cover in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, the tares had taken root within the boundaries of the visible church. And within the church, there were those whom the risen Lord saw as the synagogue of Satan. And then by the time we reached the Pergamos stage, and by the way, the parallel in Matthew 13 would be verses 31 and 32, the mustard seed, which the Lord meant to be nothing more than a herb, turns into a tree, and the birds of the air, the devil's birds, come to lodge in its branches. Now, it's interesting to me, and I've been studying this so much of late, that initially, the organization of the church was extremely simple. In fact, the New Testament church was, I think, gloriously simple. The Lord appointed 12 apostles. The Holy Spirit ordered later the choosing of a few deacons in order to do the mundane tasks that had to be done so that the apostles could give themselves entirely to the study and the ministry of the word. And then evangelists were appointed. By the way, that's not our word, Evangelion. That's not our word. That's a heathen word. And I have to pause just this moment to tell you about the word evangelist because you ought to know about it. An evangelist was a man who sold soap on the streets of Greece. And there wasn't any soap in those days to speak of. And so when soap was being sold, this is how they did it. A parade of people were going down the street, and a soap seller would pick out a dirty person. And then he would proceed to take the person's clothes off and wash them publicly. I bet it got a good crowd. It would today. And so the people saw what the person looked like before they were washed with this product, and then what they looked like after they were washed, and then the man said, "Now this is what it'll do for you." It was a pagan word. Isn't it interesting that when those first heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ went out to tell what the gospel would do, they were called evangelists because they were saying that what soap did to a man on the outside, the gospel of Jesus Christ did to a man on the inside. Isn't that wonderful? So evangelists went out. They won people to Christ, and they founded churches. And then the apostles appointed elders or pastors to these churches. The structure was so very, very uncomplicated. Well, when we hear about that, and we see it all through the book of Acts, immediately we ask, well, how in the world did such a monstrous, intricate, involved, fantastical, hierarchical organization ever develop? For example, like we see in the Roman Catholic Church, or for that matter, in the Greek Orthodox Church, or for that matter, in some of our own conventions. How did this huge ecclesiastical machinery with its wheels within wheels ad infinitum and ad nauseum, with all of its pomp and pageantry, all of its positional emphasis and its rank, with its priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes, with all of its orders and its vestments and its spectacles, how in the world did all of this get started? It's not in the New Testament. Good question. Very good question. The answer is, it began in Pergamos. Get your pencil out now and write that down. It all began in Pergamos. This was the sudden, cancerous growth that came from the mustard seed the Lord had planted. It was a prostitution completely of what our Lord intended. And strangely, this was not a gradual development, but in a large measure, one sudden event took the church out of its simplicity into its complexity, took it out of its proper place of hated but faithful witness into the place of pampered privilege and worldly honor. Now, the word Pergamos in this respect is very interesting because it signifies a mixed marriage. And by the way, it's used in the bad sense, the objectionable sense. Actually, the word means both elevation and marriage. It means elevation to marriage, or the gaining of elevation through marriage. It has in it the implication of a certain chicanery, and we'll see this. Now, it is the marriage of the organization that called itself the Church of Jesus Christ with the world, in defiance of this distinct commandment of the Spirit of God, when through the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God said in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, and if you want to look in your Bible, find it, where the Word of God says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial," and that's the word that means the devil, "or what part of he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" All right, how did the world come to finally fall in love with the church? Well, the Lord said to believers in the 15th chapter of John, that matchless chapter, verses 18 to 19, listen. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now we're going to talk about what the world means in just a moment. But it follows logically that when the world came to love the church, something was wrong. And what was wrong was that the church had become part of the world. In the early part of the fourth century, you know, sometimes I think that we owe it to ourselves to know some of this history. And that's why I take the time to give it to you. In the early part of the 4th century, the monarch of the Roman Empire died, leaving his succession in dispute. And so the leader of the forces of the West marched his army toward the leader of the forces in the East, and near a little river in northern Italy, at a place called Milvian Bridge, the two armies bivouacked over against each other, waiting for the coming day and the order of battle. The Western general, who had come into some minor contact with Christianity, made a vow that night. He made a bargain that night. And actually, he made the bargain with Satan. If he won the battle, he would become a Christian. Later, tradition has added a whole lot to this event. Some say that he saw a vision of a cross aflame in the sky with the Latin inscription, "Hoc signo vinces," by this sign conquer. But whether this is true or not, we do know the terrible fact is that Constantine made a bargain that night with some supernatural power that if he won the battle, he would join the church organization. Now, succeeding events indicated that the bargain was made with the prince of this world, the god of this age, the spirit who blinds men that they should believe a lie, the same one who in Matthew 4 tempted our Lord in the wilderness by offering him a kingdom, and whom our Lord answered three times with the word of God. Constantine was converted, and we put that in quotes. By the way, Decius had been one of the previous persecutors, about 236. And then next came Diocletian, and Diocletian's persecutions were fierce, about 298. And now Constantine declares that he has become a Christian. There is no evidence whatsoever that Constantine ever really became a Christian, ever really passed from death unto life, ever experienced the new life in Christ. No evidence whatsoever. Actually, he knew nothing about Christianity and died in ignorance of true Christianity. He remained a heathen and was the instrument in the hands of the devil to bring about an unholy alliance between the organized church and the world. He did it. His professed conversion was a supreme tragedy. In the British Museum, there was a coin that was put out in the days of Constantine, on one side of which are the Christian emblems, and on the other side are the emblems of the old heathen gods. What's interesting is, and I don't have time to go into this, the Roman Church still carries many of the heathen emblems and uses them. Constantine took the name, for example, that the Pope has been asked by the Council to give up just about 2 weeks ago, and I talked to you a little bit about it, Pontifex Maximus. And that means the high priest of the heathen, really. When the Babylonian cult of magicians were driven out of Babylon, they found haven in Pergamum. Actually, the Pergamus king, Attalus III, in about B.C. 133, willed his kingdom with his title to the Roman Empire. And one of the titles that he had was that of Magian Priest. And the words Pontifex Maximus meant the chief bridge builder. In the heathen religion, what it meant was that he was the bridge that could span the gap between mortals and Satan. What is very, very interesting in this respect is that this was the title that when the first pope assumed authority, that he took to himself, which, by the way, the council has asked him to relegate. And I think it would be a good idea. It's a little late, but I think it's a good idea. So what happened? Now I'm giving you church history, any church history. Read any history, ecclesiastical history, and you'll get this. He issued an edict ordering that all persecution of Christians should cease and that all the heathen temples should be converted into Christian churches. By the stroke of his pen, in 313 A.D., he declared the world was Christian. And the baptism of infants was required by law. Everybody born into the world had to be baptized. And I don't want to get any deeper into church history, but I want to tell you that not all the churches joined the Roman See. In Pergamus they joined, but not everywhere. About 196 went in, about 196 stayed out. The ones that stayed out soon were known by the names of their pastors. And, of course, we know one great, large group as the Waldensians. We also remember the Anabaptists, who in protest to baptism by law had another baptism, a believer's baptism. But we won't get into that. Now, the motive of Constantine was political, not religious. He got sick and tired of fighting these Christians. He was trying to stamp something out that just wouldn't stamp out. One emperor after another, all the way from Nero down to Diocletian. All of them. Hadrian. All of them. And so he wished to wield his Christian and pagan subjects together and consolidate the empire. And so, for the first time, just think of it, for nearly 275 years, Christians were able to come out of the catacombs. They were able to say that they were Christians. Instead of being persecuted, they suddenly found themselves popular. Satan's plan now, you see, was to favor the faith that he had fought and defile what he could not destroy. Some concluded that Constantine must be bringing in the kingdom of God on earth. And indeed, the union of the church and the state became an accomplished fact. Rome gave up her religion and embraced Christianity. Dr. Barnhouse says, like a youngster among heavy drinkers, the church's head was turned by the wine of the world. And what is amazing is that the Christian religion, now we're not talking about born-again believers, we're just talking about an ecclesiastical organization, but the Christian religion became that of the empire that had slain Jesus Christ. And so the priests of the pagan temples had been paid from the purse of the empire, but now Caesar was a Christian, and the priests of Mars and Venus hastened to be baptized. Tradition has it that Constantine's mother was the first to give money for the erection of a church building. Now before, the Christians had to meet together down in those subterranean tunnels underneath the city of Rome. Or they met where they wouldn't be discovered. And here they sang their quiet hymns, and believers were frequently, you remember, found and charged and taken to the arena and given to the animals, murdered, martyred. All this was over now. The rags of persecution gave way to softer garments, and the church began to enjoy the feel of silk upon its flesh. And thus the Pergamos stage of church history came into being, and the church was married to the world. It wasn't gradual. Constantine did it with his pen. The church under imperial Rome settled down into the world. Now, it's interesting that during this period, and I'm only going to just spend a little time with this, the great Arian controversy took place, and how logical. You remember it was out of the Arian controversy that there came the Nicene Creed in 381. Arius, primarily in his heresy, declared that Christ was not the eternal God, nor was he one in essence with the Father. In other words, he took the position of Pastor Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus was a created being. One of his great protagonists, interestingly, was Athanasius, who, I'm sure you will remember, assumed always the consistency of the biblical position. And when he was told that the whole world was against him, we can never forget how he replied, "Well, I'm against the whole world because I stand with Jesus Christ." Now, actually, Arianism, if there's a counterpart for it today, would be Unitarianism. And Unitarianism, of course, is today very much merely liberal theology. Now, prior to this time, the church was in the world but not part of it, and that's what the church is supposed to be, in the world but not of it. But now the church is accepted by the world, loved by the world. Christianity was religio licita instead of religio illicita, a legal religion instead of an illegal religion, and the world came in to the church. And it was now set upon Constantine's throne. The name Pergamos certainly received its true meaning because the church became married to the world and was elevated to the throne. And the change from heathen temples to Christian churches, from heathen priests to Christian priests, was only a matter of form, for the church adopted many of the heathen rites and ceremonies. In fact, the Roman church and some of the other churches still practice many of these rites under so-called Christian context. Churches began calling themselves basilicas, and that's very interesting because that is a heathen temple. But you've heard of the Basilica of what? St. Peter, right? Basilicas. This is the old heathen name. Bishops became rulers. The princes of the state became princes of the church. And the church merged with the political life of the greatest empire that was then in existence. Thousands upon thousands of soldiers were publicly baptized But their baptism was into actually imperial favor, not into Christ. They never became part of the body of Christ. And the truth of the Lord's second coming was preached, but now bishops constantly affirmed that Constantine was on the throne and that this was Christ's kingdom. Now, what is so interesting about this is that very soon, all those who merged with the Roman church were very soon persecuting, as we shall see later on, the Christians who did not join up, who did not come in to the protection of the Roman government. All right, now I've given you some history that's very, very, very important. If you know that, you know how it all began. Now, we've observed that the Lord Jesus addressed himself to each of these seven churches in accordance with their specific need. To the church at Smyrna, where men were dying for their faith, he introduced himself as the one who was dead and is now alive. To the church at Pergamos, and this is important, he introduces himself as he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I, of course, immediately think of Hebrews 4:12 that tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than what kind of a sword? Two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, that sword is the word of God, and what a powerful weapon the word of God is. On the one hand, it separates believers from condemnation with the world, which by its promise and its message of salvation, it cuts loose the chains of sin and condemnation and sets men free from sin bondage. On the other hand, the same sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the means of condemnation and rejection and death for those who refuse the message of Christ's love and grace. The sword, then, is Christ's word in its stern, judging character. And let me just say this. Everything that you ever hear, and any claim that anyone ever makes, and every system in the world has to be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. It must be congruent and coalescent with what saith the Word of God. And in fact, our Lord said in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my what? Word, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. Now to those, whether in the church or in the world, who refuse to bow before him and his absolute authority. And by the way, John 5 tells us that all authority is committed by the Father unto the Son. If we refuse to bow to his absolute authority, then the sword must do its mighty and certain work in the execution of judgment, because judgment and the execution of judgment are committed to the Son of Man. And so the Word of God comes in judgment. Isn't it beautiful that the Word of God that cuts us free from the chains of sin and frees us to eternal life in Christ, the Word of God that delivers the believer from the entanglements of the world, sword of the Word that divides men from the grace of God and the love of God when it's refused. Now, Pergamos did not owe its importance to its commerce, although it was one of the things for which it was certainly noted, nor for its architectural beauty, and I doubt if any city in the world was more beautiful than Pergamos. It perhaps excelled all the other cities addressed. To this very day, what's left of it is matchlessly beautiful. Today, there's a village called Bergama, which is a Turkish corruption of this Greek name. And then, too, Pergamos was literally the school of sculpture. It is said to have outrivaled anything that the world has ever known before or since. It's located in the western part of Asia Minor, north of Smyrna, about 20 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. And it came to fame and fortune in the days of Lysimachus, who was one of the great generals of Alexander the Great. It became the capital city of an increasingly enlarged territory under the Attalid kings, a kingdom that finally came to cover most of what we now know as Asia Minor. As we stated, in 133 B.C., Attalus III bequeathed the kingdom to the Roman Empire. He turned it over to Rome. The Romans took that great area and they made it into the province of Asia and kept the capital city at Pergamus. That was the headquarters for Rome in Asia Minor. When John wrote this letter to the church at Pergamus, Pergamus had been the capital city for more than 300 years. The Attalid kings had built in Pergamus the most famous library in antiquity. It had on its shelves more than 200,000 volumes. Now let me tell you something at this point. Think of it. Every one of these would be hand-copied on parchment. Think of the labor. These volumes, by the way, later were sent to Egypt as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. Boy, he sure liked that girl to give her that library. One of the famous products of the city was the paper or the parchment, which, by the way, seems to have originated here, called Pergamena. Principally, however, Pergamus was a religious center. It gave hospitality to many gods. Religiously, it was the headquarters of pagan and heathen idolatry and worship. It was the home of heathen deities. It had its temples to Zeus, to Aphrodite, to Aesculapius, and to many other gods. Aesculapius, of course, was the god of medicine, called the savior and the patron god of the city. He was worshipped under the form of a serpent. Undoubtedly, you've seen the commonly used medical insignia that has on it the serpent representing Aesculapius. The licentiousness of this city reached such proportions that to read it makes your stomach turn and your mind revolt. Actually, special temples were dedicated to what we might term the worship of immorality, of sexual deviation, of perversion, of debauchery, even as in India, there are temples that are set apart for this very purpose. Jupiter, Minerva, Apollos, Venus, Bacchus, with all of their attendant gross immoralities, were worshipped here in Pergamus. No wonder it was called Satan's throne. It was held that Jupiter was born in Pergamus. So this was literally the seat of the federation of all of the pagan deities. And on top of all that, it was devoted to the worship of the Roman emperor, the imperial cult. It was a great, grand, magnificent city like Babylon. It's interesting that Hyslop, in his great classic, The Two Babylons, one of the most marvelous documentations ever penned by a human hand and ever investigated by a human mind, some book, Hyslop's book, The Two Babylons, traces the removal of Babylon, and we're going to be studying that on Wednesday, the Babylonian priesthood to Pergamus and then later to Rome, and that's the reason that you have so much of the Babylonian ritual and so forth, including much that we're going to talk about that has to do with astrology, also in the Roman see and in the Roman church. There is therefore a distinct and definite connection between the ancient devil worship of Babylon and Pergamus, where Satan's throne was declared to be at the time that this letter was written to this little body of believers in this unbelievably wicked city. Now what does he say? Our Lord gives the commendation. Look at verse 13 again. He says, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. And the Greek is thronos. It can't be softened down to seat. The statement, as you notice at the end of verse 13, makes clear by saying where Satan dwelleth. Now, this refers to the satanic power in the evil religious character of the city of Pergamos. Now, these Christians were living where Satan had tremendous authority and power. Now, remember, Satan is not yet in hell, nor even is he shut up in the abyss, as he's going to be according to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Satan right now is the prince of this world. He's the god of this age. You better believe it. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. That's the kind of an enemy that we have. Now, I want you to get something else straight. Religion is Satan's biggest business. That's the business that he's in. There are areas that Satan already has. He doesn't even have to bother with them. He's already won the game in some places. But religion is where he works the hardest. In this stronghold of Satan, we can understand how precarious an existence and what a difficult task Christianity had to face, opposed as it was, not only by paganism in general, but by the worship of the Roman emperor with all of the power that that empire could command. And we can readily understand what a battle those early Christians had to wage in that wicked city of Pergamos, so powerfully influenced and controlled and directed by Satan himself. Now, this satanic power, by the way, could be no better epitomized than in the worship of Asclepius, the serpent god. In the courts of the temple, harmless snakes slithered on the ground, and sufferers came from the ends of the earth to sleep in the sanctuary. If a sufferer happened to be touched by one of those slithering snakes in the night, he was touched by the healing presence of the god Asclepius. So if you were sleeping there at night and the snakes began to go over you in the dark, you would know that that was the lovely touch of Asclepius. Much of what they called medicine we would call sheer unadulterated superstition, but it was the most famous shrine for healing in the world and effectively drew the sick from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. Now, we do not know who established this church in Pergamos, but certainly our Lord has a wonderful commendation for this church in Pergamos. Christ knew and recognized and appreciated the position of this church. He knew where it was. He said, "I know where you dwell." Isn't that wonderful? "I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is." You know, God knows exactly where you live. He knows it spiritually and he knows it geographically. He knows just exactly where you are spiritually. He knows just exactly where you are every moment of every hour of every day you live. But more than that, he knows your situation. And what's wonderful is he loves you and he understands. And so he says, "I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is." Right at the headquarters of Satan then was a church. I sure like that, don't you? Satan is the head of the kingdom of darkness as Christ is the kingdom of light. And you know our Lord never minimized Satan and never minimized his power. And you know one of the cleverest things that Satan has done is to make us make a joke out of him. And people do it all the time. You know, we buy what kind of ham? Deviled ham. There's a picture of a little red guy on there with a tail and forks and all that. And the devil, he enjoys that. See, it makes a comic of Satan. And so when they have parties and things, you know, somebody comes as Satan. And, of course, you know, Anton LaVey with his Satan church in San Francisco, he says that's a big put-on. He doesn't really believe that Satan exists. But he believes there's a terrible malignancy of evil in man and that it's got to be directed. And so he's trying to direct it. And so he says the best way to direct it is to have people uninhibited. Our Lord never belittles Satan, and don't you ever belittle the power of Satan. Satan is the arch enemy of the church, and he is your enemy. And the church at Pergamos was face to face with the enemy of souls in his own home. They were called to practically beard the lion in his den, and that's difficult. When we consider the awesome orgy of sin, the literal avalanche of it that constantly flooded the life of this little church, we do not wonder that our Lord lets them know that he appreciates the difficulty of their situation and the obstacles they have to overcome. And this brave little church was not there because there was no need, but because the need was so frightfully great. They were meeting the enemy in his own ground, and that's the place to meet him. What is true of Pergamos is true of many of us in our individual settings and environment and circumstances. Our Lord knows how it is much more difficult for some to be true to him in some places than it is for others. He knows how hard it is to be loyal to him, for example, in a home where you're the only Christian. He knows what it's like to be in a home where your faith is constantly mocked and your Savior is held up to scorn. But our Lord is able to keep us in whatever setting or environment we may find ourselves, even though it may be where Satan's throne is and where he dwells. It's always intriguing that fields of service differ. Some surroundings are conducive to success and comfort in Christian work. Others difficult and seemingly impossible. You know, it's interesting, when we started the Calvary Church years ago, there were people who came to me and they said, "Oh, why are you starting this church in an old community? Because if you start the church out in the suburbs, there's all kinds of new houses and homes and young couples, and you'll grow fast and it'll build a reputation and things will just mushroom. Why do you want to start in an old, staid community?" And the obvious answer was, because this is where the Lord has placed me. This is where I'm to be. Adoniram Judson worked and labored in squalid, filthy, uncivilized Rangoon for 17 years before he ever saw one single person yield their heart and life to Jesus Christ. Now that's hard, right? Many times we're surrounded by gross, licentious, intellectual paganism. And I think that some of our wonderful men who work in an academic atmosphere come up against this kind of sophistication all the time, where they're looked down as being inferior because they've embraced the matchless Christ. Or by religious fanaticism. We've always got those who are bringing reproach on the cause of Christ because of ridiculous extremism. A lot of flesh in it. All of this seems to be hostile to our work and labor and out of sympathy with the dignity of the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, our Lord said, "I know all about your situation. I know all about it." And after all, isn't that where the church ought to be? Right where it's most needed. And if you can find the hottest point of the battle, then that's the place to get involved in the battle. And you know, I just delight in thinking about this. When our Lord spoke of founding his church, he said in Matthew 16, "And the gates of hell," what? "Shall not prevail against it." And what does that mean? Well, it means simply and gloriously and dramatically and thrillingly that the church will never die. And if you don't believe it, just go and read your history book and you'll find out it just can't be stamped out. And as Warren Webster so beautifully told us, there is not a country, there is not a place on this earth that does not have a witness for Jesus Christ. You just can't stamp it out. Dr. Morgan says the meaning of this verse is that the church cannot be contained. Oh, I like that. In other words, he says it can't be bound. It can't be silenced. It can't be held captive. It'll always break out and break loose and get free. You just can't keep it contained. Perhaps as our Lord said these words about the church that he was going to found, he had his eyes fixed on a Roman citadel standing out prominently on a hill in Caesarea Philippi. No war is ever won on the defense, only on the offense. Many times we sing, and how we ought not to sing it, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." Break that down and think about it a little bit. I'm not there yet, so you hold it till I get there. "Hold the fort, for I am coming." We sing it lustily. I like what Dr. William Evans said years ago. He said, somebody ought to change that and sing, "Storm the fort, for I am coming." That's the way to look at that. So the church at Pergamos was waging warfare right at Satan's headquarters, right at the very center of hell itself, because hell was all around it. It's a compliment to any church that it's in that kind of an atmosphere for Jesus Christ. The body of Christ, energized by the Holy Spirit, should always be aggressive, spearheading a consistent, final, head-on attack, conquering Satan's territory and proclaiming the truth that makes men free. All of our actions should be positive, and all of our motions should be centrifugal. They should move out. Anything less than that becomes retreat and defeat. Dr. Criswell writes, there were Aesculapius, the god of healing, whose symbol was a serpent, presided over the orgies. The incantations that went along with the heathen worship located there were further up the hill, Zeus, Jupiter. A little below the hill, Athena, Minerva, the heart of the city, Apollo, all of them engaging in licentious rites. He says, surely you wouldn't find a place for a church. Surely you wouldn't put God's house in the midst of all that. But there it is, right in the middle of it all. Jesus Christ said, I'll build my church, and it'll never die right in the middle of it. In the midst of the towering monuments of our present-day 20th century, with its wealth and industry and commerce, right down in the district where the nightclubs are and the hotels and the passing throngs of humanity, where sometimes it seems Satan has really conquered territory and already holds it, that's where the church of Jesus Christ ought to be. And I want you to know something. It grieves my heart greatly when I see churches leaving and moving out into the suburbs because the grass is greener, when the population of the city hasn't changed at all. There are people there. Sometimes it's a new ethnic group. And what the church has to do is reconnoiter and reaffirm its responsibility and develop new ways that the Spirit of God can give it to accomplish its task. And what does he say? And thou holdest fast my name. Get that? You know, a name stands for a person. A person is represented by a name. In other words, to name is to designate, to recognize, to appellate, in some cases, to honor. But when you say, this is my name, you're saying, this is me, what I stand for, what I am. That's my name. So, for example, when we're told that the disciples believed in his name, it means that they believed everything Jesus said, everything he claimed, and in everything he did. They prayed in his name, we're told. That is, not because of any significance they might have, but because of his merit and his work, and not their own. They taught, we're told, in his name. In other words, the stamp of Jesus Christ, his person and work, was on everything that they taught. They were Christocentric. Christ was the arterial source of all their power, the heart from which flowed their life blood. Jesus Christ was their theme. And for example, when it said that Saul destroyed all that called upon the name, reference is made to those who believe in all the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ and who received him as such. Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other what? Name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the what? The name of the Lord shall be saved. The name. And what is asserted here is that the church at Pergamos stood out boldly for Christ. They were not ashamed of his testimony, even in the place where Satan's throne was and where was his dwelling. They were a loyal, steadfast body of believers. Swift currents swept about this church, but it held firm. The winds blew and the storms threatened, but they stood strong and firm and unshakable. It was loyal to its convictions, sharing in the faith of its Lord. It shared his courage, his capacity, his poise, his power, his glory. Yes, everything that led Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, they shared. Holding fast the name of Jesus always makes for strength and steadfastness. And Jesus is saying to this church that in the midst of the fiercest fire and the hottest conflicts, they never, never backed off. They held fast. They might have saved themselves. Maybe they would have missed a whole lot of persecution if they just kind of whispered that they belonged to him. Can't you see one of those Christians in Pergamos standing up in the midst of all of this that's going on and saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. I'd like to give my personal testimony. I'd like to tell you that the snakes over there in Aesculapius' temple can't do a thing for you. And I'd like to tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me. Can't you see a Christian doing that? I can. And you know they did this and paid for it with their life. We're going to see this. They died for it. Oh, what a wonderful bunch of believers they were. Or they might have concluded that they could get along a little bit if they just kind of got in the swim a little bit. You know, just kind of maintained a sort of a peaceful coexistence with some of the worshipers of Aphrodite. And certainly they weren't going to make a spectacle of themselves by being too clearly identified, you know. You know, just not, don't just get clear over with the group. Just kind of float around so you're in it and out of it, never quite part of it. Oh, they could have done that, but they didn't. They held fast to his name. They took their stand. And what does he say? And has not denied my faith. They were in the world, but they were not of it. What does world mean when it's used in the New Testament? Whenever the world is mentioned in this sense in the New Testament, it always talks about the world system. And you know, we're against the system. We're anti-establishment people. We don't believe in the world system because Satan's operating it. He's running the whole thing. We don't want any part of it. He's responsible for humanism. He's responsible for the terrible decadent materialism. He is responsible for the rampant immorality. That's all part of the world system. And when the Word of God talks about the world, it's talking about this world, and Satan's running it. He's in control of it. And so we are in this world, but not of it, as believers. You know what worldliness is? I'll give you the best definition of worldliness. And if you'll remember, it'll help you. Worldliness is living your life independent of the Spirit of God, because that's what everybody does that isn't a Christian. And that's being worldly. The worldly crowd think they're running their own lives, but they're really not. Because if Jesus Christ isn't running your life, who is? Satan is. You know, I just thought of it. I hadn't thought of it for years. There was a man walking in front of Times Square in New York when I was a seminary student, and he had a sandwich sign on. Do you know what those are? You see them in the east, you don't see them out here. And on the front of the sign, it said, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Great big letters, you know. Guy was walking down. And everybody would look at it, you know, and they'd touch their heads and say, but they didn't when they read the back of it. Because on the back of his sign, he had in great big letters, whose fool are you? Very good. Very good. Worldliness is living independent of God. And that's the way most people live. They make all their own decisions, make all their plans. They live as though God didn't exist. They're practical atheists. Our Lord prayed in John 17, verses 14 through 16. Listen to these words. I have given them the word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He says, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to what? This what? World. Be not conformed to this world. James said, know ye not that the friendship of the world is what? Enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world. What? The world system. The world that Satan's operating is the enemy of God. John wrote in 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17. Listen to this. Philip's translation. It's just great. Never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time, for the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all they think splendid, is not derived from the Father, not derived from God at all, but from the world itself. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear, but the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. Ah, the faithfulness of the church at Pergamos is a challenge to Christians today to stand true when engulfed by the evil of this present world with its terrible down-dragging tendency, the apostasy within the ranks of professed religion, and the temptation that comes to compromise the truth of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy Word, and how we thank Thee that it is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Indeed, we know that all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Oh, our wonderful Lord, help us to be like that body of believers at Pergamos who held fast to Thy name and who refused to deny the faith. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, while the Spirit of God...